Well, good morning. Today we're starting a brand new series, as you see here on the sign, called Growing in Grace, Making Real What You Already Know. It's based on Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And we're just going to look at the first two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. And we're going to take a look at some background information in Colossians so we can understand the book a little better. Next year, we're going to start digging in deep. And I want to remind you that when we look at a book study, you can't get everything. And so what we're going to do as each week, we're going to look at each passage, and we're going to get the big idea that Paul is trying to communicate in each passage that we're studying. It's going to be about 12 weeks long, so we're going to end sometime in the summer. And what would be very helpful for you over the next few weeks is if you would read the book of Colossians several times in one sitting. Read the whole thing. It's only going to take you 15 minutes or so. Sit down, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and do that several times so you sort of marinate in God's Word. And one of the things that I've been doing is I've been listening to it while I'm walking. I do quite a bit of walking, and so there's a lot of Bible apps that have audio capabilities, and so you can put your headset on, your earbuds, and you can walk and you can marinate in God's Word. And so you can listen to it over and over and over again. And if you do that, I can guarantee you that this study is going to be a lot more meaningful for you. So we've chosen to call this series Growing in Grace, Making Real What You Already Know. We're a diverse group of people here. Some of you have been following Jesus for decades. Some of you, maybe you're new to following Jesus, and you're new on this journey, and you're getting to know him a little bit better. And some of you maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Maybe you're just checking things out. And maybe you don't really know if this Jesus stuff is all it's cracked up to be. Well, wherever you are at in your spiritual journey, we all need to grow in grace. Every single one of us needs to grow in grace. We need to get the stuff that's in our head down to our hearts and into our hands and our feet, and into so that it affects our behavior and into the core of our being. So it not only affects our behavior, but so that it affects our very thoughts and even our feelings and emotions. That's the goal of this series, to make real what we already know. The beginning of the book of Colossians has some foundational Christological teaching. And Christological is just a fancy way of saying it's got teaching about the nature of Jesus. Who is Jesus? But Paul very quickly moves from the theoretical to the practical application of these truths. And so in essence, what he's doing is he's saying, okay, now we know this stuff, let's make it real. And that's something that we should do every time we read the Bible. We shouldn't just read the Bible for more information. Every time we finish reading the Bible, we should be asking the Holy Spirit, okay, Lord, help me make this real. Now, I grew up believing a couple things about the Christian faith. And one of those things was that Christianity was about obeying certain rules, such as don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't do this, don't do that. Women don't wear makeup, women don't wear pants. And when you address God in prayer, you have to use antiquated language because your prayers carry more weight if you say thee and thou and thy and those kinds of things. And I grew up believing that. In other words, Christians can't have fun, and we have to talk and act silly and look silly. Can anybody relate to growing up like that? That was very normal back in the day. Now, the other thing I grew up believing about the Christian faith was that it's about believing certain truths and giving intellectual assent to certain doctrinal creeds, which, of course, there's some truth to that. But I didn't understand that it must go deeper than that. It must go a lot further than that. Now, I'm not exactly sure how I came to this conclusion, but it was reaffirmed to me in my Bible college days. One of my systematic theology professors would give us exams throughout the year and on the different theologies, on Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ, on pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, and soteriology, which is the study of salvation, and angelology, which is the study of angels, and hamartiology, which is the study of, nobody knows, sin. And all these different ologies, and all of his exams were fill in the blank. And now if that wasn't easy enough, he would post his exam and all the answers on the wall outside his office the day before the exam, actually the night before the exam. All the answers would be posted there. And you know what happened? All of us in his class wouldn't study until the day of the exam, and there'd be this crowd outside his wall and writing furiously the answers to all the questions on this exam, and we would cram all night, and we knew as long as we studied and memorized, we'd have the answers to the exam, even if we didn't know what it meant. He was our favorite professor. We loved this guy. But there's something very disturbing about this methodology, because what it did was it entrenched my already held belief that Christianity is about believing certain creeds and doctrines, and all you have to do is say the right words and that's enough. And the Christian journey starts when you say the right words in the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me this prayer. You follow these four basic principles that gets you in, sign on the dotted line, and you're in. I've got news for you, that's not in the Bible. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. There's some principles there that are true, but there's we've made that into a magic incantation. And it's not helpful. As soon as you get saved, then, the idea would be that, well, you go to do discipleship classes and you learn more about doctrine and more about theology, and then you get to graduate to a different level, and then you're called mature because you have more information about God. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to study theology. We need to study doctrine. It's foundational. The problem comes when we think that all we need to do is teach doctrine and theology for the sake of knowledge, thinking that because we know certain truths that we are somehow more mature than others who have less knowledge than we do. And I know sometimes I sound like a broken record. I say this a lot, but there's a very good reason that I preach so much about this. I came out of college thinking that I knew all the answers. I really did, because I had them memorized. And I could debate with the best of them. And the danger is that we think that the acquisition of knowledge is an end in itself, when in reality, knowledge comes before belief. It's not the other way around. We can know a lot of things without really believing and acting on them. Someone could describe to you an experience they had and give you an intellectual knowledge about something without you ever having experienced it. How many of you have never been to Saskatchewan? Never been to Saskatchewan. You've never been to Saskatchewan? You don't know what you're missing, man. Haven't you seen pictures? Doesn't it just draw you there? Don't you want to go? Now, I could explain to you all about Saskatchewan. I could even teach you to say Saskatchewan like a Saskatchewanite using 1.5 syllables from Saskatchewan. When I was in, I was 19 or so, I was in Texas, and I was working on a custom combining crew. We were filling up with gas, and we had all of our trucks and combines and things like that, and they all had Saskatchewan plates, and we were parked getting gas in this gas station. There's this big Texan guy with his big Stetson cowboy hat on, and he looked over at the license plates And he looked very confused, and he said, how do you say that? And so we told him, and he stumbled and sort of made it sound like something it wasn't. And then he said, where is that? And we said, well, that's north of Montana. And he said, there's nothing north of Montana. It ends at Montana, that's it. There's nothing north. But I could describe Saskatchewan to you. I could describe what it's like to be in minus 40 degree weather and how when you're outside and you breathe in when the wind chill is actually minus 60 and how it feels like your lungs are gonna collapse. And when you're outside in that kind of weather, you don't want to cry because your eyelids will freeze shut. And I could describe to you how big and blue the skies are and how beautiful and spectacular the sunsets are. And I could describe to you how straight and long the roads are. And how flat the landscape is. And I could attempt to describe to you how beautiful the landscape looks when the canola in the fields is in full bloom, and how ominous the clouds look when a thunderstorm is rolling. And I could describe all of that to you. I could give you a lesson in all of these things on an intellectual level. You would have a knowledge of Saskatchewan without ever experiencing Saskatchewan. Right now, you know a little bit more about Saskatchewan. Are you drawn to it? Anybody drawn to go there? Yes, we got some people who want to go. Rush Lake is beautiful. Yeah, it's beautiful there. Now this is the problem with studying theology or doctrine or even the Bible for the sake of gaining knowledge. If that's the only reason you're doing it, it's theoretical. And God is much more than theory. He is real. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is more than just a historical figure. God is more than a bunch of ideas. He's more than a bunch of ologies. And he wants us to experience him in new and exciting ways every day, in reality, not just in theory. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about. It's about experiencing the reality of Jesus. It's about making real what we already know. Learning to trust Jesus. Learning to walk with him. Learning to surrender every part of our lives to him. It's about entering into a process of discipleship so that we are continually being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus so that we can trust him more every day. That's what it's about. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First, if someone was to ask you how you're doing spiritually, what would you say? And you don't have to answer this, but maybe you would say, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm having a quiet time, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm tithing, so I guess I must be doing pretty well. In other words, you might gauge your spiritual fitness by how disciplined you are at doing certain things. And there's some truth to that. Second question, how do you define maturity? How do you know if you're growing in maturity? Do you write a test? And if you know more biblical knowledge or more doctrine today than you did last year at this time, does that mean you're more mature? What does a mature follower of Jesus really look like? As we study this letter to the Colossians, we're going to gain a clearer understanding of the answer to both of these questions. We're going to gain an eternal perspective in our lives as we let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to penetrate into the fertile soil of our hearts and start to transform us, continue to transform us. And I hope you're excited to dig into this amazing letter. And before we get too much into the text, I want to share a bit of background information with you. And there's the danger in the first sermon in every book study is that there's a whole bunch of information and it can become this information dump and it gets sort of boring and pedantic. And so hang in with me. There's a lot of information here, but if you glean some of this and store it up, it's going to help as we study Colossians. So the first thing we know from Colossians is that Paul didn't really know the people at the Colossian church. He didn't know them personally. He didn't start the church in Colossae. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally." So he hadn't met them personally. And in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul gives credit to Epaphras for starting the church in Colossae. He was the one who first presented the gospel to them. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. "This is the same good news that came to you," or "this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker." So Epaphras is the one who gave them the good news, who gave them the gospel. "He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you." Now, Epaphras was likely a convert of Paul's from one of Paul's missionary journeys to Ephesus. And then after Paul discipled him, he likely sent him out to preach in the area of the Lycus Valley. And you can see on the map here where Colossae is. Colossae was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And another thing from this epistle is that Paul penned it while he was under house arrest in Rome. He was a prisoner in a house that he had rented with the financial help of some of his supporting churches. And Epaphras was likely one of his prison mates when he was in prison. And you can check that out in Philemon, verse 23. And so Colossians is one of what we call the prison epistles, which includes Ephesians, which Paul wrote in prison, Philippians and Philemon, and as well as Colossians. And remember, Paul and his buddies weren't in prison because they did anything wrong. They were in prison just simply because they were teaching about Jesus. That's why they were there. The date it was written was about AD 30, so about 30 years, give or take, after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And from reading the letter to Philemon, we can see that the Colossian church held its meetings in Philemon's home. So they are house churches. And probably Philemon's, the church that met in Philemon's home was probably just one of them. There are probably several of these house churches spread out through Colossae. So we surmise that since Paul had never been to church in Colossae, that Epaphras had passed on some information to Paul about what was going on in the church. And there were some problems that were happening. And so Epaphras likely asked Paul to write a letter to this church to address these problems. And so the question is, what was the problem? What is Paul addressing? Well, Epaphras had informed Paul that there were some false teachers who had infiltrated the church, and they were passing on some heresy. And we can get some clues from the text as to what some of that heresy was. And the main heresy that was being infiltrated into the church was likely an early form of Gnosticism. We'll talk a little bit about what that means. Full-fledged Gnosticism fully developed until the second century, but there are some very definite Gnostic elements that we see in this letter mixed with Judaism. We can pick these things out. Now, here are a few of the major tenets of the Gnostics. They believed that the material world is evil. Therefore, our bodies are evil. And so the body must be subdued. The body must be punished. And so they encouraged asceticism, the scourging of the body, the punishing the body into submission. They secondly believed that only the spiritual side of man is good. So the body is bad, the spirit is good. And that led them to deny the incarnation of Christ, which is the truth that Jesus was God in human form. And they surmised that if the material world is bad, then God couldn't possibly have taken on the form of a human, because God and evil cannot coexist. And they said, well, the body's bad, and so the incarnation is an impossibility. Well, this belief led them to worship angels because angels have spiritual bodies, and so they worshiped angels. They also believed that salvation comes through a special secret knowledge, and it came through certain initiation rites to a select few. And they denied the importance of the work of Jesus on the cross. And so salvation wasn't understood in terms of deliverance from sin, but salvation to them was this form of existential self-realization or gnosis. And gnosis is where the Greek word Gnostic comes from. Gnosis just simply means knowledge. It's a Greek word for knowledge. And so they believed that there were certain spiritual elite people that God would give a special knowledge to, and only those few. And it would be received through these special religious rites. Now, that early form of Gnosticism was also mixed with Judaism. And one of the Gnostic beliefs taught was that the Christians need to observe certain Jewish rituals, such as the special days and the Sabbath and new moon festivals, and the idea that certain foods were unclean. So those are just some of the heresies. I know that's a lot of stuff, but Paul was writing to refute these. And if you read Colossians carefully, you can see Paul refuting all of these things as we go through the letter. And especially in chapter 1, 15 to 20, we can see how Paul totally and unequivocally demolishes the low view of Christ that these Gnostics held. Colossians, if you want a powerful Christology, a powerful view of Christ, a picture of who Christ was and his nature, read Colossians. It's the best place to go. So that's a ton of detail. I hope you aren't asleep. But these are things that we can keep in mind as we're reading and studying. We're going to be coming back to them as we go through this sermon series. And just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you as we do this. So, after that very long and perhaps boring introduction, we're going to take a look at verse 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. And the first thing you'll notice here is that Paul asserts his authority. He says he's an apostle of God. An apostle simply means one who is sent out. It's a messenger. And so Paul was a messenger of God. He was an apostle of the gospel of God. And as we noted earlier, there had been some teachers who had infiltrated the church, and they had purportedly brought what they were telling people was a new and improved gospel. It's better than the gospel that that Paul taught to Epaphras and Epaphras taught to them. It was new and improved, they said. And so Paul immediately starts off his salutation by telling them that his authority comes from the very God who created the heavens and the earth. What he's telling them is not just his opinion. His words are inspired by God's Spirit. So Paul, on one of his trips to persecute Christians, this was before Paul was one of them, his name was Saul at that time, he met the risen Christ, who at some point in his spiritual journey instructed him in the details of the faith, of what it means to follow Jesus. And so Paul is saying, you need to be very careful about what I'm going to say to you here, because I am an apostle of God. These are the very words of God. I'm a messenger of God giving you his words. And so the first question for us this morning is, do you accept the Bible as authoritative in your life? Do you accept the Bible as authoritative in your life? Amen. And again, I'm not just saying, do you intellectually believe it's true? I mean, does it influence how you live? Do you allow it to change you? Do you allow the Holy Spirit to use God's word to affect every part of your life, every part of your life, the decisions you make, what you do, how you live, how you treat others? Has it infiltrated the fertile soil of your heart so the Holy Spirit is transforming you? So that you have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. If you grew up in the church, you probably remember a children's song called "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." You all remember that? Some of you? Right? Sing it with me. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Do the actions. The wise man, come on, his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. And then it says, I'm not going to sing it, it's going to get old if I do that. The foolish man built his house upon the what? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And it repeats that. And then it says the rain came tumbling down. And then it says the rains came down, the floods came up, the rains came down, the floods came up. And what happened to the house? Splat, right? Flattened out. And then the last verse, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what's going to happen? The blessings will come down. And we talked about this before. As a matter of fact, the very first sermon I preached here when I candidated May 14th, 2013, exactly 4 years ago from next Sunday, I sang this. Do I hear any boos? I sang this, we sang this song, and I talked about this, and we looked at Matthew chapter 7. And the song says that we are to build our lives on Jesus Christ. That's true, right? Yes, amen? What does that mean? What does it mean to build our lives on Jesus Christ? Who does Jesus say the wise man is? Who does he say the wise man is? Because Jesus said there's only one difference between the wise and the foolish builder. There's only one difference. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on a sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. What's the only difference there? What's the only difference? Because both builders hear the words of Jesus. They both have the knowledge. They both hear. What's the only difference? The wise person obeys Jesus. The foolish one doesn't. He puts them into practice. He obeys. He sees God's word as authoritative. She internalizes it. It takes root in her heart. It grows and it produces good fruit. It's so easy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Anyone can say that. It doesn't take any effort or power to say that. But true belief always leads to action. Always leads to action. You can intellectually say you believe in Jesus. You can intellectually say you believe in Saskatchewan. How many people believe in Saskatchewan? You guys believe in Saskatchewan? Does Saskatchewan exist? Yes, Saskatchewan exists. How many of you believe in the Saskatchewan Rough Riders? That's a different story. But they exist, right? They exist. It's so easy to say, I believe in something. But true belief always leads to action. And so likewise, Paul in Colossians begins by asserting his authority, not to lord it over them, but to remind them that he's speaking the very words of God. And so his authority comes from Jesus. And so next, Paul says that he's addressing the letter to God's holy people in the city of Colossae. Now, the word holy here is literally the word saint. It's the word saint. And so he's addressing it to the faithful saints at Colossae. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Was he addressing just a select few in the church, the holier group? There's the saints and there's the not so saintly? Is he venerating one group over the other? No, Paul was addressing each member of the congregation who had trusted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus to pay the penalty for their sins. They were forgiven, not because of anything they did, but they were forgiven because of what Jesus did for them. And so he's describing to them not what they did, not what they can do for God, but he is describing their position in Christ. God justified them. He paid the penalty for their sins. He totally wiped out every sin, past, present, and future, every act against God, and justified them, made them right, balanced the books, so that when God looks at them, he doesn't see the sin. Instead, what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a saint. Now, do you know that if Paul wrote a letter to us, he would write it to the saints at Campbell River Baptist Church? Did you know you're a saint? You know you're a saint. Everybody say, I am a saint. You are. If you are trusting in Jesus, you are a saint. God looks at you, and all your sin has been wiped out. The books are balanced. You do not have to live in shame of the past. You're clean. You're free, completely free, at peace. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the Colossian church obviously didn't take this lightly because Paul not only called them saints, he also called them faithful. A.W. Tozer said, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. And so there are two sides of the same coin here. Faith, obedience comes out of faith. And faith is originated in God. We already looked at the parable of the wise and foolish builders, where Jesus said the wise person is the one who faithfully obeys his words. In the last commandment Jesus gave before he ascended to heaven, he said the same thing. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and told his disciples, I have given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Paul in Colossians echoes what Jesus said in this great commission. These are our marching orders. And so true saints of God will not only hear God's word, but that they will also obey his word. True saints aren't just saints in name. They aren't Christians in name. They're Christians by what they do. We follow Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. So they put the word into practice, and they actually teach others to obey Jesus as well. That's the business we're in at CRBC. That's why we have front and center here our mission statement. These are marching orders, leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Our marching orders are not just leading people to know more about God. It's leading people to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. We're in the business of making disciples of Jesus. And we have to keep that front and center at all times. And anything that we're doing that isn't in line with this mission Jesus gave us must be stopped, must be jettisoned. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. It's about making real what we already know, putting into practice the words of Jesus. Well, Paul closes off this salutation in the way he typically does. He says, "May our God and Father give you grace and peace." 10 other times in the New Testament, in letters that Paul has written, he gives this a similar blessing to the people he addressed the letter to. And he's basically reminding them that the gift they've been given by God is just that. It's a gift. God gave us a gift. It's free for the taking. We do nothing to earn it. God initiates towards us. He is the initiator, and we are the responder, and we just simply open up our hands and receive what he has to give us. And along with the gift comes a peace. Paul says, this peace that surpasses all comprehension. Friends, God wants to do a work in our hearts. He wants to do an extreme makeover in our hearts. He wants to change our character so that we do the things that we don't naturally want to do. He wants to grow us in grace. He wants us to make real what we already know. We aren't playing church. God's got something for us to do. There was an article that I read in the Vancouver Sun quite a few years ago, in 2008, by Douglas Todd, who, not sure if he is anymore, but he was the religious editor at that time. And he interviewed a social psychologist that did a study on how religion affects people either negatively or positively. And I found his findings quite disturbing. This is what he said. He said that religious people tend to be more helpful and generous than non-religious people on two conditions. Those conditions are that they believe their helpful behavior will enhance their reputation among their peers. That's number one. Which makes sense because religion is about keeping up a certain image, right? It's about doing certain things to appease what we think is an angry God. Number two, that they have been freshly reminded of their belief in supernatural agents. But if researchers remove those two conditions, all of a sudden you don't find any difference between the religious and the non-religious. That's disturbing. But I agree with them. And friends, we are not talking about religion here. God is not into religion. Our God wants to do something bigger than religion. He wants to make us into the kinds of people who are good and generous, not just when people are looking and not just when it's going to benefit us, but he wants to make us into the kinds of people who do the right thing even when it's going to hurt. And that's what the book of Colossians is all about. And so we're going to be embarking on this exciting journey together, and I hope you, this week, you dig in to Colossians, marinate in it, listen to it, read it over and over again, and ask the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and change you. And as we do that together, we're going to see God do some amazing things. So I can just close by reading chapter 1 and verse 6, because this sort of sums up Colossians. The same good news, that's the gospel, that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the first day you heard it and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. The gospel of Jesus should be contagious. The good news of Jesus should be contagious.